a point of personal privilege, if I may, before I read the word of the Lord. So far, Jim, in characteristic Southern Dutch graciousness, gave my introduction exactly as I told him to read it, with only one omission, because I gave him so much text to memorize, and that was to say my wife May is with me, and they greeted her very cordially and took care of her along with me as we came. And all through the week, your staff does such a good job. But my wife May is right there, and she joined me this week and has taken care of me so well during the past 2 years of this illness. Thank you. And thank you for that. We do appreciate it, and thank you. Now back to, but I think that, thank you, I appreciate, and that was a testimony to you and your kindness. Thank you. I ask you to give your attention now to the inerrant and the infallible word of the living God. And this morning, I want to read from this remarkably beautiful copy of your word, which sits so prominently in this beautiful pulpit and this magnificent sanctuary. And I'm reading from the 7th chapter of Dr. Luke's volume, which is the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 7. And this morning, from verses 54 through the end of chapter 7, and then only chapter 8, verse 1. This is the inerrant and the infallible word of the living God. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. What shall we do? How shall we go forward? In days like these, one thing is for sure. Fear, huddling together in fear, is not a sustainable vision. The editor of a local newspaper made a critical mistake. He misplaced the caption copy for a photograph on the city political page for a caption photograph on the agricultural page. And so under a picture of sheep huddling in a field, it said, the city council gathers for its weekly meeting. And under the picture of the city council at its weekly meeting, it said, the frightened flock gather for fear of the wolves. Fear is not a sustainable vision for going forward in days like these, but it is understandable. For it was the original vision, practically, of the church. What do you mean? When Jesus came to his disciples on that first Lord's Day after his resurrection, and he passed through the locked doors, he passed through locked doors that were locked because the disciples had locked them for fear of men. They were like those sheep or city councilmen huddled together for fear of the wolves. They were a frightened flock. And this would not be a way for the church to go forward. There would have to be another way. Fear, in the face of all of the challenges that they faced in the first century, was certainly understandable. It simply was not sustainable for the great commission of Jesus Christ. How will we go forward? How will your congregation go forward? How will we as ministers of the gospel go forward in an environment such as the one that we are in today? And I need not recite the litany of challenges that we face, whether socially or economically, politically, or from a religious standpoint. And we who come out of a conviction that the Bible is indeed the inerrant and the infallible word of the Lord, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, are increasingly seen not from an angry standpoint by the culture, but more as an oddity, almost like an Amish buggy, something to look at from the past that's yet still with us. It's almost to be preferred to have someone angry at us than to look at us as a museum piece. What is the vision that we should have to go forward? Now, the Bible does not give us a corporate vision statement, as popular as they have been, and I'm not sure how effective that they have been, although I understand their place. The vision of the church moved from the fear of locked doors to the empowerment that is demonstrated in the first couple of 100 years that saw the transformation of a Roman Empire and the movement of the gospel to the ends of the earth through several powerful spirit-endowed variables, Pentecost being one of those. But something in our text being another. the church turning on the paradoxical pivot of the martyrdom of Saint Stephen. There is vision embedded within Acts chapter 7 and verses 54 and following that can guide us in days like these. And I think beyond, as we will see, beyond a concern for guiding us as a church, as a institution, as a body, as an organization, it guides us as individuals, as boys and girls, as young people, as in vocations, as pastors, as engineers, as salesmen, as farmers, in vocations, in family life, as sons and daughters, and husbands and wives and parents, in our vocations as people of God, as believers. How so? In a number of ways, but this morning in at least three ways. And the first part of that vision is given to us in the passage as we see the vision is stirred, is a vision that is going to go forward, a vision that is sustainable in times like these, in difficult times, in challenging times, in times that are even times of persecution. A vision for the church and our lives as believers that is sustainable and that will go forward with strength and power is always a vision that is grounded, that is stirred, that is fed and nourished by the Holy Spirit. For the text says, but he, verse 56, full of the Holy Spirit, and is speaking of Stephen, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Now, the context for this, of course, is that Stephen has just preached a glorious sermon. Now, the sermon that he gave was, I'm happy to say, was an expository sermon. And what do I mean by that? It was a sermon in which he gave the narrative of the Old Testament, drew from that, and applied the principles to the context that he was in. He drew from that, he exposited from the narrative of the Old Testament, timeless principles that was applied to the environment that he was in today. It was a message of judgment. And we mustn't always judge the success of a sermon by a brokered piece, but by its fidelity to the text. He preached the word faithfully, and it killed him. But it was a very successful text. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says. And this was a success. And it caused great things. And if you were to read later, you would see just what kind of success it was. In chapter 8, this sermon produced a number of things. Philip begins to proclaim in Samaria, and so the church begins to go forth from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. The disciples, the clergy, if you will, were left behind in Jerusalem, but the Bible says in 8:4, the rest of them began to be dispersed, and everywhere they went, they begin to preach. The lay people, if you will, begin to preach. Churches begin to be planted. People were converted. And it says in 8:8, it's one of my favorite verses, so there was much joy in the city. And you relate that back to St. Stephen's sermon, for which he was martyred. It was a very successful sermon that brought about great joy, for it was grounded, a message grounded, a ministry grounded in the Holy Spirit, And so we ground our lives and our ministries in the Holy Spirit. We encourage each other in the Holy Spirit. We sing in the Spirit. We pray in the Spirit. We encourage each other in the Holy Spirit. We seek the Holy Spirit. Our God is not a couple. He is a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we seek the fullness of God when we come to church. And in our families, our little church is scattered abroad from this family. And we pray, fill us, O God, that we walk with you. That like John on the Sabbath day at Patmos, we will be found in the Spirit on the Lord's day, in the Spirit in our homes, in our devotions, in the Spirit at work, in the Spirit walking day by day, in the Spirit cultivating the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our homes, in our workplaces, in the Holy Spirit. So that there will be much joy in this city, much joy in our homes. That's a sustainable vision for the church. So before any of our plottings and our plans and our grand schemes, which are all good and will have their place, mind you, we must be cultivating the Holy Spirit in our hearts, seeking Him in prayer. And this is not passive. Beloved, this is not passive. This is a daily seeking, an active plan of going to Him in the Word and in prayer, in sacrament. It's actively pursuing the Holy Spirit with your brothers and your sisters, building them up in the Holy Spirit. It may be resisting hard words and seeking words of encouragement. It is a daily shaving and sharpening and chiseling off the old. It is a work of sanctification. It is a filling of the Holy Spirit. It is an active seeking of God. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. And things are going to change in the church. Yes, it is true that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And in many cases, this is why. Because that blood is filled, is oxygenated with the Holy Spirit. And what else? This may be the very tenderloin of the message, so please be careful about this. Look how it makes the turn now to this very important point. And he, Stephen, says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man," there's the glorious phrase, that grand eschatological phrase, hearkening back to Daniel, hearkening back that glorious Ancient of Days phrase, which Jesus used as a self-identifying phrase, which was the fulfillment of the divine office. "The Son of Man," Stephen says, "standing at the right hand of God." Now this is very important because the vision is going to be sustained as we go forward in this old world, as you go forward in your life, sustained, nourished, grounded in the Holy Spirit, but sustained by the risen Christ in heaven. And this speaks of the glorious ministry of our Savior resurrected and reigning from heaven. Now, what must we say about this vision? Well, first of all, we would say that he is ascended. Our Savior is not only crucified for us, he not only has tasted death for us in the grave, but that he ascended and he is glorified in heaven. And he has an office in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 8, it says this. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. He is forever offering his blood on our behalf, pleading his blood on our behalf. We had our confession of sin. His blood pleaded for your sins today. And the glorious office of Jesus Christ, that is what Stephen saw, but he saw more. Not only his high priest in heaven, but notice in chapter 8 of Hebrews, as it is speaking of the office, did you hear what he said, the writer to the Hebrews? We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of God. Now, what is different between the typical vision of Jesus at the right hand of God and what Stephen saw? Stephen didn't see Jesus seated. The Bible says, I see the Son of Man standing. Now, what is the significance of that? What do you think it is? Is it not this? That Jesus cannot be seated when one of his own is being hurt. He is not only a high priest, he is a sympathetic Savior. And he is interested. He is omnipresent in his deity. He is Almighty God. Is this not the one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Is this not the one who passed through those locked doors into the frightened flock gathered and said, peace be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And if he is standing, for Stephen, was he not standing for Peter when he was crucified upside down? Was he not standing for Paul when he was beheaded? And was he not standing for old Polycarp when he said, I will not deny him? Was he not standing for all of the anonymous saints who were persecuted and killed in the Roman Empire? Was he not standing? When those poor Libyan Christians were beheaded on the beach at Libya? Was he not standing? In Oregon? Is he not standing? When you're given a diagnosis? Is he not standing? Is he not walking through the locked doors of your trial and your pain and saying, peace be with you? Is he not walking through the locked doors of your fear of unemployment to say, lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or is he a distant, unsympathetic God? No. I saw him standing, and this became the power that allowed the church to move through the difficult days that we cannot imagine, but we're beginning to think about. Now, this is our vision. It's his vision. It is the vision of the glory of Christ. Now, theology is not so distant, is it? Now, theology is not so dusty. Now, theology is not something that we think about as ivory tower. Now, it's life and blood. It's the thing of the Bible. It's the thing that everyday men and women and boys and girls cling to as that which is of life. It's truly thoughts after God that we cling to as the very stuff of life. Oh, he's standing for you. And finally, I would say to you in this passage, a third and most compelling component in the vision that will carry us forward is a vision of conversion. It is a vision that shows, it is a component that is gloriously effective. It is in chapter 8. And the very first little part of it, may I read it to you in the version I grew up on, because I love the cadence of it. And Saul was consenting unto his, Stephen's, death, in the King James. And Saul was consenting. Now that says a lot. It's as if Dr. Luke places that there to say, now isn't that something? I'm about to show you something that's just going to blow you away. This is a little literary device that's leading you on to the rest of my story. You see that Saul right there? He consented to this. He's going to be converted. He's not only going to be converted, he's going to be the greatest preacher and missionary in the Christian church, the entire Roman Empire. Yea, even some of Caesar's own household will be converted. Well, I hear, and this is extra biblical, I hear that even some of the Welsh king's daughters were converted under, that is extra biblical, mind you, were converted under this man Paul, took the gospel back to Wales under a Welsh chieftain, and Britain started to get converted. I told you it was extra biblical, so don't quote me on that. The point is, what isn't extra biblical, what is biblical, is the household of Caesar, including the Praetorian Guard, were hearing the gospel from this man who consented. Those who seek to destroy the gospel today will be those who preach the gospel tomorrow. This is the power of Jesus Christ, the one who stands at the right hand of God. It may seem dark today, but you see, that is the glory of the gospel. That is the very centrality of the cross. The cross, the instrument of shame, becomes in the hands of our sovereign God the sign of salvation. That's Jesus' story, and all of Jesus' children who come under the shadow of the cross now have the same story. The sign of pain and heartache and brokenness now become the sign of salvation. Thus it was for Stephen. Thus it would be for Saul and the early church. And mark this word, thus it shall be for Christians in our generation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Would you stand as we sing together, In Christ Alone?